Well, good morning, everyone. Thank you. That helps. So in our first class yesterday, we spent some time looking at the role of holiness in our calling. And what we saw was really that holiness defines our calling. God's call to men and women, young and old, is a call to holiness. And so in class two, we spent some time looking at what holiness is. And we talked a little bit about aspects of how we do it. We ended the day by looking at our need to take up God's call to holiness today, because the time is short and the opposition is fierce. We don't know how many tomorrows that we have, and we do know that our Lord Jesus Christ is about to return. That means that the time to be holy is now. Not tomorrow, not when we're older, not when we know more, not when we're done with school or when things settle down at work. Right now. The longer we delay, the more vulnerable we are to human nature in us and from the world around us. The nature that we bear doesn't want anything to do with holiness. In fact, it's worse than that. Human nature, as we read in our reading in Romans 8, is fundamentally opposed to holiness. You'll remember from yesterday how Paul describes it in Romans 7. He says, "For the good that I would do, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. So I find it to be a law that when I would do evil, do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members." All of us are born vessels of sin. The law of sin dwells in our members. It's hardwired into human nature. Those that aren't called to holiness and those that reject the call are carnally minded, as Paul says in Romans 8. The law of sin rules in them without opposition. But to embrace God's call to holiness, we have to understand and embrace His law. When we do that, we become spiritually minded. But unfortunately, being spiritually minded doesn't get rid of the law of sin that dwells in our members. The result? Even when we're sincerely committed to our calling to holiness, we sin. Often. That's true for me. I know that it's true for me in particular. I suspect it's true for you, and it's been true for everyone that's ever lived, with one notable exception. In fact, as our understanding of holiness grows, we become more and more aware of sin in ourselves, sin in the world around us, and it can become overwhelming. Right? We can start to feel as if it's so big that it's, what can I do? There's no hope. Paul in Romans chapter 7, you'll recall in verse 24, he says, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death?" But he goes on. He says, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind," what he calls his inner being earlier in Romans 7, "but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." I think all of us probably have a sense of deep empathy with that exclamation, "O wretched man that I am." I suspect all of us maybe, to one extent or another, even if it's not, you know, "wretched man that I am." I know if you're 9 or 10, you, "Oh, wretched man that I am." Probably this is something that you've actually said to yourself before. What you probably said is, "Oh, how could I have done that? Good grief. You know, how did I make that mistake again?" Right? That's the kind of thing that we say to ourselves. "Oh, I can't believe I did that. I'm never going to be able to get this right," because we see that it's the mistake that we've made, you know, 1,300 times before this, and this is 1,301. It's an understandable reaction, and in fact, I think it's a sign to some extent of a measure of spiritual health that we recognize the mistake and we feel bad about it and we realize that it's a continuation of previous mistakes. We see that and we say, "This isn't good," because the alternative is to say, "Meh, yeah, that happened again. You know, it's happened 1,300 other times and I'm still here, so it can't be that bad," right? So to recognize that it's a problem is a good thing. But we have to be careful, right? We have to be careful because sin is a huge problem. It's particularly a huge problem for those of us who are pursuing holiness. And we need to understand and believe that. But we also need to remember that it's a problem that God has solved. Sin is a solved problem. Who will deliver us? God will deliver us. And he has through Jesus Christ, our Lord. I'd like you to come over to 1 John chapter 1, and let's look at the solution to the problem of sin, or at least sort of the mechanics of that solution as they're described here in 1 John chapter 1. We'll begin in verse 8. And this sort of picks up with the idea of the necessity for this ability to recognize sin for what it is and to acknowledge that it does happen. So we'll start in verse 8 and we're going to read through verse 2. Of chapter 2. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So there it is. We sin. But if we confess our sins and seek forgiveness, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. In Romans 8, it talked about him being at the right hand of God to make intercession for us. John the Baptist calls him the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And of course, in John 3, Jesus himself says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." So human nature is clearly a problem. It's a big problem. But here's the thing. God is bigger, and he's provided the solution. Come back to Romans, and we'll spend a bit of time now staying in Romans. This time in Romans chapter 5. And what this illustrates for us is that God knew this was going to be a problem, and he had the solution planned before ever. The reality of the problem came into our minds, right? From the very beginning, he knew how this problem would be solved, and there was a plan in place to solve it. In verse 6 of Romans chapter 5, it says, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if we were enemies, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement." Even when humanity is without strength, sinful, the enemies of God, he provided a covering for sin through the sacrifice of his Son. God has thoroughly and completely dealt with the problem of sin. Yes, we are sinners. And yes, sin is incompatible with holiness. But by the grace and mercy of God, our sins do not have to be a barrier to our holiness. God wouldn't have called us to being holy without making it possible for us to be so. That's not the God who reveals himself in the Bible. Our Heavenly Father has called us to be kings and priests in the holy nation his Son is about to set up, and he's made every provision for us to be there. In verse 31 of Romans 8, Paul says, "If God be for us, who can be against us?" He is for us. If we're pursuing holiness in sincerity and truth, then he will make us kings and priests in the kingdom of his Son. He wants us to be there. He's proven it beyond a shadow of a doubt by delivering up his own Son to make it possible. Jesus assures us that it is our Father's good pleasure, his good pleasure, to give us the kingdom. So is our nature a problem? Yes. Is sin a problem? Yes. Do they make holiness and participation in the purpose of God impossible? No. It all comes down to our attitude towards sin. And Paul deals with this exact subject over in Romans 6. It should just be a page over on the other side of the page that you're on. Just in the first couple of verses, beginning in verse 1, he says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Let it not be. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." And in verses 19 and 22, Paul goes on to explain that the purpose of that new life is holiness. We might say that walking in newness of life is walking in the way of holiness. If holiness is really our goal, then we can't help but see sin as a diversion, a distraction, and an obstacle. And how do you usually feel about diversions and distractions and obstacles? We want to get them out of our way, right? We want to remove them. We want to eliminate them if we can. We obviously can't eliminate sin, but if we embrace the light of God's truth, God can teach us how to identify it, avoid it, and deal with it when it happens. And when it does, it's completely reasonable and even appropriate to feel disappointment, sadness, and frustration. And to the degree that those feelings lead us to repentance and confession, they're absolutely necessary and helpful. But we have to be clear on two points. Sorrow over sin is not the same as repentance and confession. And once it's led us there, we have to let it go. The sins of yesterday cannot be changed. But through repentance and confession and by the grace of God, they can be forgiven. And if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Getting stuck in sorrow and regret about yesterday's sins only distracts us from holiness today, right now. The unfortunate reality is that you and I are going to get drawn away and enticed by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. We're going to end up drawn into a mess of sin. We can't plan for that. I'm not suggesting that we do. I'm not suggesting that, you know, make a plan right now for, yeah, that's going to happen. I'm saying it's, in spite of our very best efforts, it is going to happen. And when that happens, we can't let a single failure turn into defeat. We can't give in to despair. We have to clean things up through repentance and confession and then get moving in the right direction with a renewed sense of caution. We have to understand and believe that God does not define us by our worst failures. All of us are more than the worst things that we've ever done or will do. I mean, think of David. He committed murder and adultery, which seem like pretty serious failures from our point of view today. We look at those and sort of feel like they're pretty serious failures. Have you ever stopped to consider that God knew that David would do those things when he called him to be the king of Israel? He knew David would do those things when he called him to be the king of Israel. And even with that knowledge, God still described David as a man after his own heart. And Paul touches on that exact point when he's preaching in the synagogue at Antioch in Pisidia, and he goes on to say, "Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus, of this man's seed, the murderer and the adulterer, David. But we can't. He's not the murderer and the adulterer. Those are two things that he did. Right? Those are things that David did. They are not the man David, because the man David is a man after God's own heart, through whom God has provided our Savior. God called David a man after his own heart. He made him king of Israel and promised that one of his descendants would be the Messiah, knowing that David would fail horribly. And that can only be because God doesn't define us by our worst failures. He defines us by the direction we're headed and how much effort we're putting into moving forward. So it doesn't matter where you were or even where you are right now. What matters is where you're headed. We have to be headed toward the kingdom of God, walking on the way of holiness. We need to take whatever lingering sorrow and regret that we might feel about yesterday's failures and pour that energy into pursuing holiness in the present. To do anything else is a dangerous distraction. Sure, sin is failure, and none of us like to fail, but sin doesn't have to be defeat. Defeat is giving up. How can we give up when God is for us? How can we give up when God is for us? He's given us the victory through Jesus Christ, our Lord. You know, I think for myself, one of the reasons that I'm inclined to get close to defeat because of my failures is because I get confused about who God really is. We know that he thinks of us as his children. I mean, again, this is that gap between sort of knowing it and being convinced, right? It's the knowledge we know. He calls us, even in our reading in Romans 8, we're described as the children of God. But we don't necessarily stop to take in the full emotional import of that, being the children of God. He is our heavenly Father. We don't necessarily really stop to think about what that actually means. Experience tells us that healthy, well-adjusted parents are fiercely devoted to their children. They don't overlook misbehavior, but they also don't love their kids any less because of it. Devoted parents are absolutely committed to the success of their children. They're willing to give their kids whatever they need to succeed, even when it requires serious personal sacrifice. It's how we're made for a purpose. It's telling us something about the attitude of our Heavenly Father toward each of us. The angels built human beings this way to help us understand the character of God. This is an instinct that we feel for our own children, right? And if you don't have children yet, you may have seen it in your parents, who at some point in your life were evidently there to defend you. Right? They were very clearly present on your behalf, advocating for you. Not necessarily in any sort of like negative way, but they were there, present in your defense to help. And you had that deep sense of calm that comes from that realization. Mom and Dad are here. Mom and Dad are here. Our girls are still very much that way. They're still sort of, you know, when Mom and Dad are around, it's sort of somehow magic. And very big responsibility. You know, if you feel like I'm not magic, you know, I can't stop a bullet. Well, I can, but it's going to hurt, you know. But our Heavenly Father, of course, is the ultimate parent, isn't he? And Jesus touches on this in Matthew chapter 7 when he says, "Ask and it shall be given you, seek and ye shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. Or what man is there of you, whom if his son ask bread, will he give him a stone?" If your child comes and says, you know, "I'm hungry," will he give him a stone? "Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask him?" Our Heavenly Father is fiercely devoted to his children, to you and to me. He doesn't overlook our sins, but if we repent and confess, he forgives us. And he doesn't love us any less because of them. In fact, he's absolutely committed to our success. He wants to give us the good things that we need to succeed, even though it required the sacrifice of his son. One of those good things is forgiveness, and his devotion to our success goes even further. He's more devoted to his children than the very best parents ever could be. I'd like to come over to Psalm 103, because this spirit of a father, of a parent's devotion to their children, comes through in Psalm 103 really beautifully. And we see this theme of good things present in Psalm 103, the aspect of forgiveness and the good things that God wants to give us so that we can be successful in holiness, in the accomplishment of his will and purpose in our lives. And we'll just pick up at, we're actually probably going to read the through verse 18. So, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfieth thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord executeth righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts unto the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust. As for man, his days are as grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourisheth. For the wind passeth over it, and it is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those that remember his commandments to do them. As a father shows compassion to his children, our God shows compassion to them that fear him, those that keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. This is our God. He didn't call us to be his holy children just to watch us fail. He's our heavenly father, and it's not just a title. It's who he really is. He wants us to succeed. He is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide. He won't remain angry forever. He doesn't deal with us according to our sins, and he doesn't repay us according to our iniquities. In fact, if we're walking on the way of holiness in fearful reverence and careful obedience, God forgives all our iniquities, redeeming us from the destruction of death. He doesn't just forgive some of our sins or most of them. He forgives all of them. And he doesn't stop at forgiveness for sins. He redeems us from mortality as well. This is our God. He will do these things for you and for me if we allow him to. He doesn't expect us to be sinless. That was the special work of his son. He expects us to strive against sin. We can't do anything about the fact that sin dwells in our members, but we don't have to let it rule us. God expects us to use whatever resources he's given us to press on against sin, toward holiness. This is how Paul approached the effort. In 1 Corinthians 9, he says, "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." And that's verses 24 to 27 of 1 Corinthians 9. Paul uses the imagery of the athletic contests that were a part of the Roman games to help us connect with what God actually expects of us. He expects deliberate and determined effort. He wants us to pursue holiness the same way a runner pursues the finish line. I don't exactly look like a runner, but I did in fact run on the track team. And no, it wasn't shot put. I say I was on track and people go, "Oh, you threw shot put." No, I actually ran. I rolled. They pushed me fast. And the reason I mention that is because there was this incredible sense of intensity. Like when you were waiting to get the baton, right? And you got, and it doesn't, like running, it doesn't have to be running. I know some of you are swimmers, other of you, right? Whether it's, you know, you hit the ball and you're off running to first base. There's this sense of like focus. The world drops away. Right? It drops away and there's you and the goal. And when you're successful, right, that's what happens. Like when you're most successful, when it goes the way it's supposed to, right, everything drops away and there's you and the goal. That sense of singularity, of purpose, you're headed towards something, right? That idea of a runner who's racing for the prize and there isn't anything else. For those moments between when however they started a race in Rome, whenever the start of the race begins to its finish, that's all there is, right? You and the finish line. That's the kind of determination that Paul is describing, the kind of focus that he's describing in his own calling. And he goes on to touch on the imagery of boxing when he says that he doesn't beat the air. In other words, he isn't swinging wildly, right? It's not these wild haymaker swings that, you know, sort of don't connect with the target. He's not spending his energy to no purpose. He understands his opponent and what it's capable of. So each blow is well-timed and well-aimed. In the fight against sin to be holy, we can't afford to get confused about where our real enemy is and what it can actually do. Like a boxer, we have to learn how to anticipate the next attack, avoid it, and then land a punch of our own. Because human nature is relentless. It can't be reasoned with. It can only be beaten back. We know that the best runners and boxers devote an incredible amount of time to training. They train and they train and they train because the contest is really won in the preparation for it. It's no different in our fight against sin. We have to seize on the opportunities that we get to train. Because an incorruptible crown is at stake. Which brings us to the idea in Psalm 103 that God not only forgives our iniquities and redeems us from destruction, he heals all our diseases, crowning us with steadfast love and mercy. He doesn't just heal some of them or most of them. He heals all of them. And he doesn't stop at healing. He crowns us with steadfast love and mercy. I think David is talking about healing the disease of human nature, the disease of mortality. All the sickness and disease in the world is the product of mortality. If God does away with mortality in us, then he has truly healed all our diseases. When he does away with mortality in us, he will have healed all our diseases. He may or may not heal an individual illness, but we can be certain that he has a cure for sin and death, and he's given that cure to you and to me. And remember, God's healing is complete. It's entire. He doesn't do things by halves. When Naaman the leper came up out of the Jordan the seventh time, his flesh came again, like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. When we receive the ultimate crown God is preparing for us, there won't be the slightest bit of mortality left in us. He will have completely and entirely done away with human nature. Our Heavenly Father forgives our sins and redeems us from destruction because he's preparing us for the ultimate healing when he will replace sin and death with righteousness and immortality. When we will finally be holy as he is holy in the fullest sense. So in preparation for that day, David says that he satisfies us now with good things. And maybe Jesus had this psalm in mind in Matthew 7 when he says that our Heavenly Father wants to give us good things. Good things to those that ask him, his faithful children. Whether or not he did, the point of both passages remains the same. God wants to give us the good things that we need to be successful as his children. In the psalm, David says that he satisfies us with good things so that our youth is renewed like the eagles. And I didn't really know anything about birds, and so that was confusing to me. My youth is renewed like the eagles. And so I was driven to go and sort of look at eagles and try to figure out what in fact is being talked about. He's talking about the renewal of the eagle's feathers. He's talking about molting. That's the process of shedding feathers so that a bird can be have those the old feathers replaced by new ones. And before an eagle is finally mature, they go through five different kinds of feathers. It's sort of interesting, isn't it? The idea that at each stage of maturity, they get a set of feathers that's appropriate for that stage, right? And in the same way, our Heavenly Father is constantly renewing us, preparing us for the stage of spiritual growth that we're at through his word and through providence. He's working in our lives to ensure that we're prepared for that stage of our spiritual growth and maturity. Even after an eagle is fully mature, it continues to molt so that the worn out or damaged feathers can be replaced with new and healthy ones. And this constant state of renewal means that the eagle is always able to get off the ground. There are apparently flight feathers. So if the eagle loses one at one time, or loses them both at the same time, I guess, or it loses too many all at once, right? Then the eagle's stuck on the ground, and eagles are not very effective hunters, you know, hopping around for stuff, right? They need to be up in the air. They need to soar to survive. See, an eagle needs to soar to survive, and God ensures that they're always able to do that. He's made them in such a way that their feathers are renewed so that they're always able to soar, to survive. And that's what God is doing for us, young people and brothers and sisters. He's giving us the good things that we need to rise above our nature. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. He knows we get tired and worn out fighting against sin. But through his word and his providential care, he's giving us what we need to fight on and succeed. He's preparing us to soar, to be a part of his eternal purpose. He can do that. Even through our failures, if we're striving against sin, God can and will prepare us, even through the fallout of our mistakes. Elsewhere in Scripture, God uses the imagery of the potter and the clay to describe our preparation for his eternal purpose. In Isaiah 64, Isaiah says, "But now, O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay, and thou our potter. And we all are the work of thy hand." And that's Isaiah 64, verse 8. I want you to think about that for a moment. As God's children, we are the work of his hands. I don't know how many of you have ever made something with your hands. Show of hands. Have you like literally made something with your own hands, created it with your hands? Do you find that to be a fair? It's like an intimate process, isn't it? There's a sense of connection between yourself and this thing. When you make something with your own hands, you have this deep sense of connection, personal connection to that thing. He values, our God values that sense of connection. We are each His workmanship. He values our uniqueness. He works with each of us on the basis of our particular strengths and weaknesses. We're being handcrafted, as it were, for a permanent place in His family. Paul touches on this theme in several on several occasions in his epistles. In Ephesians 2, he says that we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. God's workmanship. In chapter 3, he describes God as Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we are able to ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. In Philippians 1, he says, He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And later in chapter 2, he says, It is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. As the children of God, we are His workmanship. The same power that made heaven and earth is at work in us. And through that power, He's able to do much more than we could ever think to ask of Him. He can and will complete the work of His good pleasure to give us the kingdom. His work in us now is meant to prepare us for our future. Our future work as kings and priests, helping Him to fill the earth with His glory. Without His help, we're no more useful to that purpose than a lump of clay would be as a container. So in the same way that a potter makes something useful out of the clay, God is making something useful to His purpose out of us. Paul uses the imagery of the potter and the clay over in Romans 9 to describe what it means to be part of the chosen family of God. Let's head over to Romans 9. We'll just pick up at verse 21. It says, Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy, which He had afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom He hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As He saith also in Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, Ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. We have this God, brothers and sisters and young people. We are the vessels of mercy that God is preparing for glory, even us. We're born vessels of wrath, fitted for destruction. But God can and will reshape us if we allow Him to. He's endured the ignorance and active defiance of mankind for thousands of years to make His mercy known to you and to me. He wants us to be His people, the children of the living God. But that takes work, and we have to cooperate with Him in that work. First, we need the water of the Word to soften us and to make us receptive to the pressure of His hands. When clay dries out, you can break it into pieces, you can crush it into powder, but you can't shape it. And so we need the water of the Word to keep us receptive to His hands. We need to read it daily, we need to study it, we need to talk to our family and to our friends about it. We need to be in constant contact with His Word, because we dry out even faster than clay. Our Heavenly Father wants to make us into something glorious and immortal, but without the water of His Word, that just isn't possible. Even with it, that pressure, the pressure of the potter's hands, isn't always comfortable. In fact, sometimes it's downright painful. But the pressure of God's hands is always constructive. His goal is our preservation, not our destruction. He knows what changes need to take place, when to make them, and how quickly they can be made. He's lovingly working in us, his children, to do the work of change that needs to be done. There's something incredibly comforting about that, young people and brothers and sisters, because that work of change in us, the work of changing ourselves, is really fundamentally beyond our ability. We simply don't know how to do it. We don't really know how to change ourselves. We don't know how to do that work. But thankfully, that really isn't our work, the work of changing ourselves. Change is God's work, whether it's in us or in others or in the ecclesia or in the world around us. Change is God's work, and it really always has been. So then, well, what's our work? If change isn't my work, then what is my work? Well, this is how Solomon describes our work. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Our whole duty is to fear God and to keep his commandments. That is our work. You'll notice change is conspicuously absent from that list. We are not qualified for the work of change, even in ourselves, let alone in others. But we can make change possible, and even less painful, when we really embrace the work that God has given us, the work of obeying him, the work of obedience to the will of God in fearful reverence. God needs access to our lives to change us, and we give him that access by embracing the light of his truth and letting it shine through us, by walking in the way of holiness. God can and will change us into vessels of glory, but we have to hold the doors of our lives open. We have to let him in to do the work. And he can do it. If we let him, he can transform us into a vessel for his glory. We're born a dwelling place for sin, but God wants to dwell in us. He can and he will make that possible if we let him. And that's really what it means to be a vessel of mercy prepared for glory. Vessels contain things, right? God is preparing us to contain his glory. He wants that glory to dwell in us. And we know that he's going to fill the earth with it, but that process begins by filling us first. In Isaiah 45, it says that God didn't create the earth in vain and that he formed it to be inhabited. And that's true for us as well. He didn't create us in vain. He formed us to be inhabited. A holy temple that we're being built into, a habitation of God in the Spirit. Through his word and his providential work in our lives, he's changing us into a place where he can dwell. If we take in the light of the truth and allow it to shine through us, then God will refashion us into a dwelling place for his glory. This concept comes up in Isaiah 66, which Brother Bill mentioned in his prayer, his opening prayer this morning. It says, "Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye will build unto me? And where is the place of my rest? For all these things hath mine hand made, and all those things hath been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor, and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word." The house where God wants to dwell, the place of his rest, is a person. It's people. A person that feels the oppression of sin and has been humbled by it. A person who trembles at his word, first and foremost. We know that this is talking about our Lord Jesus Christ, but the principle applies to us as well. If we feel the oppression of sin and have been humbled by it, if we tremble at his word, if we embrace the light of his truth and shine, then God will dwell in us, in you, in me. We will be his house and the place of his rest. In fact, we will be the temple of the living God. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6, "Ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." It's an incredible privilege and responsibility. God has dealt with the problem of sin, but he still expects us to strive against it. toward holiness. He is holy, and therefore his dwelling place must be holy as well. In 1 Corinthians 3, Paul says, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of the living God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are." So God's call to Israel and to each of us is, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." He expects us to walk in the way of holiness. If we embrace his call to be holy today, now, he will grant us immortality, a place in a royal priesthood, citizenship in a holy nation, to work alongside his Son, to fill the earth with his glory. "Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him." There is no doubt that he wants us to succeed. He is for us. And if God is for us, who can be against us? "He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, 'For thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter.' Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord." What an incredible assurance. If we're walking on the way of holiness, there is nothing that can separate us from the love of our Heavenly Father in Christ Jesus. If we hold the doors open, if we fear him and keep his commandments, he will prepare us for glory. Not even our weaknesses can stand in his way. His strength is made perfect in weakness. He has made us heirs of salvation, and he means for us to have it. So be strong and of good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed. For the Lord thy God is with thee, whithersoever thou goest.